Good morning. All right, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Actually, this Sermon on the Plain from Luke. We studied the Sermon on the Mount not all that long ago. You will notice there are some differences in Luke. His recording of Jesus' sermon is a little bit shorter. And in the Beatitudes part here, he adds some woes to that Jesus spoke that day as well. And he also does it in the second person, you, instead of the third person, bringing some more immediacy to it. So we're going to look at that passage today. Before we get started, the average American watches TV, and I'm sure this doesn't apply to any of you, because you're not average Americans. You're way above average. For 30 hours a week. That's 65 days of nonstop TV watching every year. By the time they graduate from high school, students will have viewed 360,000 commercials. The average 65-year-old will have watched 2 million commercials. Of course, now in the day of live streaming, you can just buzz right by them, or you don't have them at all. So maybe it's fewer now. Each of these commercials has been created by smart people who pack their ads with powerful images, catchy music and humor, and memorable slogans. Most of the commercials have a primary theme, which is this product will give you true happiness and deep satisfaction. So based on the worldview of TV commercials, here's how the Beatitudes might be rewritten. Blessed are you who fly to luxury vacation spots on tropical islands, where you lie and chase lounge chairs with your very attractive spouse, the only two people on an enormous white beach, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who drink a lot of beer, for you, if you are a man, shall be surrounded by carefree football-watching buddies and highly attractive, socially gifted women during the first half of your life, and you will be satisfied. And if you are a woman, you shall be highly attractive and socially gifted, tossing another can of beer to that hunk football-watching boyfriend of yours. Blessed are you if you have the latest smartphone, for you shall gaze on a screen swirling with color, shall get all the information you need just when you need it, and you can talk to your grandchildren while they hold your new grandson. You will be satisfied. Blessed are you who have outstanding kids. Verily, I say to you, highly blessed are those of you who have a golden retriever, bounding in slow motion, playing with the kids in the park. You having arrived in your very attractive new SUV that, because of all the new safety features, stopped you from killing a pedestrian on the way to the park. You shall be the envy of real families everywhere, and you shall be satisfied. So that's how we'd like to believe it, right? That's what the commercials are telling us. Well, Jesus offers blessings too, but not quite in those terms. A couple weeks ago, Nathan covered verses 17 through 19 and correctly pointed out these verses serve as a bridge in the Gospel of Luke between the initial stages of Jesus' ministry and now as he is going to focus on his disciples. And you may have noticed, as Theo read it, that there were a number of people there. Nathan had a nice list of people when he preached on that passage. People from different walks of life. There were the apostles, the disciples, other followers of Jesus, people who had been healed, both physically and emotionally and spiritually. And there were also those who opposed Jesus completely. They were in this crowd, but Jesus is addressing the disciples. The others were able to kind of come along for the ride. He also pointed out that there were classes that prospective disciples needed to take if they were going to follow a rabbi. First of all, the disciples chose their rabbis, and then if the rabbis thought they were good enough, they let them continue on. They had to go through three different stages of training. Jesus' disciples probably only made it through the first stage, the Betsafer stage, which is the house of the book. And that is, they memorized a lot of passages of Scripture, but they may or may not have made it to the second stage, the house of learning, Bet Talmud. They would have had to study all the Hebrew Scriptures and learned how to answer or ask and answer questions. And probably none of them made it through the final stage, which was the Bet Midrash stage, the house of study, This is where they really got serious, and the rabbis would say, okay, you can come and follow me now. You've made it. You've made the grade. It was shocking when Jesus pointed to John or Peter and said, come and follow me. They hadn't finished any of those courses, and yet he called them to follow him. So all of those people in the crowd that day, the apostles, the disciples, those had already decided to follow Jesus, and the rest were going to have to make a decision sooner or later. The most basic decision a human being can make is to be dependent upon Jesus or to be independent from him. And that decision will have consequences. So as Jesus is preparing to train his disciples now in earnest here, he is going to speak directly at them. Now, Luke has already introduced the theme of the reversal of fortune in his gospel, all the way back in the first chapter, when Mary was visited by the angel and told that she was going to become pregnant with a son. She wasn't married yet. And yet, despite the hard circumstances that Mary knew she was just about ready to be in for, she said these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate," she was just a young girl, "of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations shall call me blessed." This is the same word that Jesus is going to use in this passage. Mary saw herself as blessed, despite the fact that she was now going to be a pregnant girl in a society that took a very dim view of that prior to marriage. She would have had to face outcast and derision the rest of her life. And yet, she was able to call herself blessed because she knew that's what God was doing. So here's our focus question this morning. How does Jesus describe the difference between living the good life, the blessed life, or living a pitiful life? So that's our question. You are living the good life, according to Jesus, if you are poor, hungry, weeping, and rejected. Have a nice day. Here's what he says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. That's an important phrase. Even though there were others around and they were invited to listen in, he is directing this to his disciples. In essence, he's telling them, guys, here's what you're in for. And there were women in the crowd who were disciples as well. There were the 12 apostles who he had picked, and there were the other disciples, the followers of him. So he said this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Now again, he speaks these in the second person, directly at his disciples, not blessed are those who. The disciples could identify with this. Most of them were poor. Most of the people surrounding Jesus were poor, except those who were rejecting him. They were pretty rich. They were probably doing quite well. The word he uses is the Greek word makarios. He spoke it in Aramaic. As the gospel writers translate it, they use the Greek word makarios. And this means to be blessed means to have inner happiness and good fortune. In other words, you're pretty well integrated. Internally, you have this sense of well-being. It's almost like the Hebrew word shalom. You have inner peace, inner happiness. And you also have good fortune, according to Jesus, despite the fact that you're poor, hungry, weeping, and rejected. But he's saying internally, It's a different story. So the words he uses, poor. This means, you know what it means? It means poor. That's why they translated it in English, poor. It means you don't have much money. You don't have much wealth. You're not an influencer in the way of wealth. You're one of the people that Jesus came to preach to when he quoted from Isaiah 61, "I have come to give the good news to the poor." And there were plenty of poor people around him. It is not merely, though, a socioeconomic term, but it has spiritual content, as Matthew makes clear when he says poor in spirit. There's something about your life that you understand that you are needy. You need what God has to offer you. There's a couple of examples in the Gospel of Luke as we move on with the story. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at the gates of the house of a very rich man. Lazarus was covered with sores, desiring to be fed with leftovers or just morsels from the rich man's house, but never getting any. He was so pitiful that the dogs came and licked his sores, and these aren't, you know, nice, friendly, bounding little puppies. These are feral dogs who he couldn't keep off of him. A disgusting picture, both then and now. He and the rich man both die, apparently around the same time. And at that point, their fortunes are totally reversed. Lazarus is carried by the angels. And that's a great... I remind everybody who has lost a loved one of that passage there from Luke chapter 16. Lazarus was carried by the angels into the comfort of what Luke calls the bosom of Abraham, paradise, Jesus used the term, gently, lovingly. But the rich man was in torment in Hades. It was reversed. The poor became blessed. In Luke 19, there's another story, and this is the story of a short guy who I relate to named Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Jesus. So he climbed up in a tree because he couldn't see Jesus for the crowd. He's getting blocked out. And he saw Jesus, and he was a tax collector. He was not a poor man. He was a rich man. But he so desperately wanted to see Jesus, and he did. And got the shock of his life when Jesus particularized him. Jesus looked at him, said, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I have to go to your house today." That Jesus had this sense of needing to do this. And he did come to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus welcomed him, and Zacchaeus was changed. Zacchaeus, although he was rich, became poor. He said, "I'm going to be different now. I'm not going to hoard. I'm not going to cheat people. I'm going to be the kind of follower that follows Jesus despite my wealth." And he did. So, blessed are you materially poor who nonetheless look to God and his promise. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is yours." That's the promise. Bless you. That's the promise. The kingdom of heaven, that's the reason for the blessing. All right, hungry. When you're poor, you lack food, and thus you're hungry. Matthew says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So the same spiritual aspect applies here. The hungry people are both outwardly and inwardly painfully deficient of the essential things of life as God meant it to be, and they can't help themselves, so they turn to God on the basis of his promise. Hungry now is what Luke says, as he's quoting Jesus. "Blessed are you who are hungry now." That means it's a temporary state. It will one day be reversed, just like the poor. Lazarus, it was reversed. The reason it will be reversed, because you've entered the kingdom. The wealth of the kingdom is yours, both now and in the future. And the provision of the kingdom, you will be satisfied. And the satisfaction of hunger is not just future. If you remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is at the well. They're in Samaria, a place they're not supposed to be. This is where he would meet the Samaritan woman at the well and bring her into the kingdom. A wonderful passage. But he sends the disciples into the city to go get some food. So while they're in there, he's talking to the woman. And then they come back, and Jesus tells them, look, the fields are white to harvest. And he's saying to them, you know, I have food that you don't know anything about. And he hadn't eaten yet. And the disciples are saying, what, did he get some food while we were gone? Well, why did you send us in the first place? What's up? He said, look, that's not it. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That means there's something mysterious going on. When we are doing God's will, despite physical hunger, there's a filling that takes place in our lives. So it's not just for the future, it's for now. Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now. Now, this isn't an attack on laughter. Jesus does not mean, blessed are you who are grim and cheerless. What he was assaulting was the superficial, shallow mirth, and that's what he's going to talk about later when he says, woe to you who laugh. This shallow mirth that characterizes the world and the inability to weep at the right things and the ability to laugh at the wrong things. It's not a joyful laughter that he condemns later on. In fact, I would say, Jesus would say, woe to you if you do not develop a sense of humor. Cheerless religion quickly becomes a persecuting religion. Blessed are you who weep. Jesus wept at the spiritual need of Jerusalem when he came to the city before the last week of his life and he looked over the city. He wept for two reasons. The people in Jerusalem were wandering aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds were basically abusing them, and he wept over that. He also wept at the fact that he knew he was about to be rejected. And he wept and he said, oh, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you like a hen, uses female imagery here, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. They had a choice to make. They didn't make the right one. In Isaiah, he's described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. On the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The promise here is that this will also be reversed. Lazarus was comforted in paradise. We are invited to enter into joy. In the parable of the stewards, the faithful ones are invited by the Father to enter into the joy of the Master. And the joy isn't just future. There is joy now. Luke ends the story on a note of joy at Jesus' ascension into heaven, and the disciples worship him and return to Jerusalem with what? With great joy, and continued in the temple blessing God. But there is weeping. Joseph Bailey, who was an influential Christian writer in the mid to late 20th century. He was an East Coast staff director for InterVarsity Fellowship. He was editor of a magazine entitled His Magazine and director of InterVarsity Press. At the time of his death, he was the president of the David C. Cook Publishing Company, and he passed away. Now, Joseph Bailey and his wife, Mary Lou, had 7 children. 3 of them died. One at 18 days following surgery, another at 5 years of leukemia, and a third at 18 years of age after a sledding accident, plus he had hemophilia and he bled out. Bailey himself would die in 1986 at the young age, now I can say that since I'm a year older, of 66, in Mayo Clinic from complications following heart surgery. So he wrote many books, but one book that he wrote was called A View from a Hearse. And it's a simple, helpful meditation on death and grieving, what it is to weep. He wrote it for those facing the death of a loved one, though they are still in grief, going through it. And for those also preparing for their own death. He knew that peace with death doesn't come from understanding everything that happens to us. God doesn't give us all of the answers right now. Some, but not all. But he understands that peace or joy or blessedness does not come in having all of the answers, but it does come in knowing the God behind it all, who is on your side, who is for you. He knew that this little book and would show people that God has not promised his children an easy life or death, but that there is an open door at the end of it. And that's what he passed on. He wept in the present, but Joseph Bailey is not weeping anymore in the presence of God. The rejected, you're blessed if you're rejected. Four words describe this state of being rejected. The first word is hate, which is open hostility at the followers of Jesus. The second word is to be excluded or exclude, and it would particularly mean being banned from the synagogue, which is basically your community. It's your family and extended family, if you're a Jewish person in any village in Israel at that time. To be excluded from the synagogue was frightful for any Jewish person. In fact, in John chapter 9, verse 22, the parents of a man who was born blind and who Jesus healed were asked by the Jewish leaders if their son really had been born blind and what they thought about his healing. They replied, We know that he was born blind, but how his eyes were open, we do not know, and we do not know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. They already had asked him. They didn't like his answer. He will speak for himself. Then John, who's the writer of this, writes this commentary. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Messiah, this person was to be put out of the synagogue. This is kind of a fate worse than death for a Jewish person. And so the parents were afraid. If we acknowledge that our son was healed by Jesus, we're going to be canceled. We're going to be out of the synagogue. This was not just losing fellowship with people. This is very likely losing a livelihood. It was serious to be cast out. Another word is reviled. This refers to slander and verbal attack that one might suffer for commitment to Jesus. The disciple is treated as if you're evil. You're the problem. To be spurned is to be cast out. Your name is evil. This seems to be a summary of every way that a disciple of Jesus can be implicated. To attack the person's name is to strike it at the very person. This is total rejection. The reason, he says, blessed are you if this happens on account of the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus saying, on account of me. Basically, you publicly and unapologetically associate with Jesus, and you are canceled. And we know what that word means now, don't we? Canceled because of him. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that you're blessed for simply being a nuisance. Joseph Bailey, the same guy I mentioned earlier, he wrote another book, and this book was a satire, and it was called The Gospel Blimp. And it humorously portrays believers in a small town, eager to share their faith. They have good intentions, but they begin using a gospel blimp, and then they pilot it back and forth across the town, dragging scripture banners and dropping tracts called gospel bombs into people's backyards. At first, the townspeople are kind of patient. They put up with it. But their tolerance changes to hostility when the blimp's owners install a loudspeaker and begin assaulting the people with gospel broadcasts. The locals have had enough, and the local newspaper runs an editorial. For some weeks now, our metropolis has been treated to the spectacle of a blimp with an advertising sign attached at the rear This sign does not plug cigarettes or bottled beverage, but the religious beliefs of a particular group in our midst. The people in our city are notably broad-minded. They have good-naturedly submitted to this attempt to proselytize. But last night, a new refinement, some would say debasement, was introduced. We refer, of course, to the airborne soundtrack, the invader of our privacy, the raucous destroyer of communal peace. And that night, the gospel blimp is sabotaged, and the Christians feel persecuted. We're not to be persecuted for that kind of silliness, but to identify with Jesus, to stand up for him, to joyfully present him in relationship with others, that's where the real persecution comes in. We've seen it in our own day. We see it all the time now. One of the more recent ones is after the Nashville shooting, the terrible incident where 6 people were killed. Christian grade school in Nashville, Tennessee. On Monday, after the event, some journalists, columnists, and entertainers and activists, instead of being mad at gun violence now, which is usually the narrative, turned it and became angry at the school who produced, in their opinion, this person who would be so angry so as to shoot the school up. Christians, it's your fault. Because of your narrowness, because of your inability to accept where this student was heading, it is your problem. And they even mocked the Christian school for lack of prayer. Look, if praying stops this sort of thing, you must not have been praying enough. So we've seen it. We've seen it. Now, the command that Jesus gives in this condition is that we should rejoice. That's a command. Here's what he says. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. The prophets would be held in high esteem by these Jewish people. And if they looked back in the Old Testament, they would see that very few prophets were treated well. False prophets were treated pretty well, but not real ones, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. He says, rejoice in that day. That day is the day you're getting the persecution. That day when things are happening. He says, leap for joy. This is I'm reminded of the guy who was healed by Peter and John at the temple, and he went away dancing and leaping and praising God, right? Leap for joy. It's an image of just complete abandonment, which, unless you have a sore back, you can do it, right? Leap for, and it's meant to be a hyperbole. In other words, an overstatement of the fact. Why should you leap for joy? Well, because you've got something great to look forward to, a reward in heaven. Now, a reward in heaven is not a bribe. It's not a bribe. Sometimes we are told, well, you guys just, you only want to be Christian because you have something great to follow. So you're mercenary. But that's not it at all. Jesus has promises, rewards that far exceed our ability to take it in. And as C.S. Lewis points out, that doesn't make us mercenary. That just means that the fulfillment, it's the natural fulfillment of the way we've chosen to live, of who we are following. There are different kinds of rewards. There are rewards that have no natural connection to the thing associated with it. So if you get married because the person you want to marry is rich, well, that's mercenary. That's not the correct reward for marriage or for being in love. The correct reward is marriage. So it's not mercenary. This is basically living for Christ extended into the future, and it's just the natural outflow of it. That's the reward. And we're in good company, the prophets. So, back to the unfair coverage of the Nashville shooting and for other unfair coverages of Christians these days, all right? Here's the point. If you're persecuted in this way, you're blessed, according to Jesus, and you should rejoice. So when we get treated this way, our response, now listen, because I think this is the part of the message that we all need to take in, me included. Our response to this is not to lash out with the same kind of poison that has brought about the attack on us in the first place. That's not our job at that point, and that is not the response of a follower of Jesus. That's a response of wounded pride. It's a response of any number of things, but it is not the response of a child of God. Jesus says, when you get treated this way, rejoice. Jump for joy. In Acts chapter 5, same writer, Luke, he describes the apostles after they had been imprisoned unjustly and beaten by the religious leaders. Actually, they were in prison. An angel let them out. They went right back to the same place where they got arrested. They got arrested again, and they brought in the council, questioned them, and they said, look, we have to obey God, not you guys. And then the council became so enraged they wanted to kill them. And then Gamaliel, a wiser head in the midst, said, look, guys, if this isn't real, it's going to pass away. Don't, you know, we've seen this before. Don't worry about it. But if it is real, you're going to find yourself opposing God, so I think I would back off a little bit. Well, after Gamaliel said that, they didn't want to kill him anymore, so they released him. But before they released him, they gave him a good beating. And then they released him. So what did the disciples do? What did they do? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Messiah is Jesus. In other words, there's not a hint of bitterness. There's not a scent of anger. There's no fist shaking at the council as they leave. They rejoiced and they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus, and they just kept at it. What a great response. That's what we're to do. There's no time for anger. There's no time for bitterness. There really isn't. It's a waste of time. Just keep at it. We had better develop this instinct, because these kind of times are coming more often than not now. And if we don't develop this instinct, then we are simply acting in the way that the world would act in similar circumstances, not as followers of Jesus. They just kept at it. So, you're blessed if you're poor, hungry, weeping, and rejected. You're in great shape. Now, but you're in deep trouble, according to Jesus, if you are rich, full, laughing, and popular. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, I don't need to say much about this from here on in. These are the opposite of the conditions which are blessed in the first part of this. The word now is also here, as it was. The word woe is, you know what the word is? It's oi! Oi! Woe! It's an expression of pain and pity for someone's condition. Woe to those who are rich now, because it won't last. If you do not, like Zacchaeus, become poor in your heart, you're in trouble. Woe to those who are full now. You will be hungry later, like the rich man in the story of Lazarus. If you laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Jess Moody, a writer from the 60s, who wrote a book called A Drink at Joel's Place. It's probably out of print now. I have a copy if you want to borrow it. It's one of the most delightful books I've ever read. It's very honest from the perspective of a pastor in the 60s. He wrote this: the devil laughed when our Lord went to the cross, but then wept when he discovered why Jesus went there. Woe to you if you're spoken well of now, because you're in the company of the false prophets. There is no direct command given to those who are woeful or pitiful, but a strong implication. Repent. Stop. Turn around. Change. Decide for Jesus. So all those people who were listening to him that day, the apostles, the disciples, those who had been healed by him in so many ways, and especially the scribes and Pharisees who came to check him out and find out something he would say that was wrong. The message is very clear. Repent. Now here's the irony. All of the present conditions of the woeful become the permanent conditions of the blessed, and vice versa. So here's some questions as the band comes up. We close off this morning. What choice are you making? As Jesus talked that day, the choices were being laid out. What choice are you making regarding the most basic and far-reaching decision of your life? Are you choosing to live with full dependence upon Jesus and embracing the difficulty that comes with that? Or are you going to live in full independence from him? I can handle it better. Are you living the good life, the blessed life, or are you living a woeful life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can be all of those things that look not so good, and yet from your vantage point, and if we see with your eyes, if we look not just to the now, but to the future and to the blessings that we do have even now, we can embrace these things knowing full well that they don't last forever, that we have decided in a way that is wise to follow Jesus, to be with him, to learn from him. And I pray that we will do that. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.